So remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians speaks about who we are in Christ. And then we get to chapters 4 through 6, and then that's the exhortation on living the Christian life. So if you remember back in chapter 1, we kind of broke it down how we've been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, how we've been redeemed through the blood of the Son, how we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and then Paul prayed three things. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what our future is in Christ, and also the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, how valuable you are to God, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, what we have available to us right now as we live the Christian life. Then we came into chapter 2, and it began, you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so it shows us from whence we've come, that we were completely lost, and we needed God. And because of his great mercy, he made us alive, and through grace we're saved. Then last week, as we looked at the latter half of chapter 2, we saw how he had brought the Gentiles near, because you got to remember the history of humanity, how God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man, and it was very good, but then man made his choice, and man fell, and so he chose one man, Abraham, to begin a nation that he would reveal himself to, give his laws to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. He revealed himself to, gave his law to, gave the sacrificial system on how to approach God in making atonement, temporary atonement for that sin, and ultimately to bring his son into the world through the Jewish people. And so he sovereignly chose the Jewish people to bring his son into the world so that humanity might be saved. But throughout all of this, the Gentiles, which mainly means everybody who's not Jewish, is kind of on the outs when you think about it. And you remember when we looked last week at how it was depicted in the temple courtyards, how the outer courts were given to the Gentiles, and that's as close as they could get to the rest of the temple precincts. And so we came into the latter half of chapter 2, and he says, you who were far off, you've been brought near now. You who were furthest away from the central part of the temple where God's presence is, you've now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, and the Jewish people can come to God together through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he said he's made them, the Jews and the Gentiles, one, like one entity, one body, the body of Christ. And, you know, we look at that, and it meant a whole lot more back in the first century. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles speaks about the enmity. The word means hatred that was there. I use the word tension, but the reality is there's a hatred that was there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet he's made them one. So this is huge, as he's brought humanity together and as he's brought humanity into reconciliation, reconciled them to himself, a sinful humanity with a holy God. So we come to chapter 3, and he begins by saying, for this reason. And in essence, what he's going to say, because of this, because of what all that God has done for you, I go to God in prayer on your behalf, that you would be able to comprehend his love. In essence, that's what chapter 3 is saying. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, the part of the challenge of chapter 3 is he goes on a digression. It's a rabbit trail, but, you know, divine scripture, it's a digression into something else. He starts in verse 1 to say that, for this reason. But then he doesn't really get back to what he started to say, if you look at verse 14, until two-thirds of the way through the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. What happens, it's like he begins his prayer, for this reason, I'm lifting you up in prayer that you, and this is the prayer, that you would be able to comprehend just how much Jesus loves you. So if you think about this chapter, Paul's saying that you might be able to comprehend just how valuable you are to God, just how much he cares and loves you. Again, remember, chapters 1 through 3, this is who you are in Christ. And once you see, once we start to experience just a glimpse of how much he loves us, I mean, we're like the team at halftime that's pumped up, ready to go out to finish the game. And I think that's the idea. Chapters 1 through 3, this is who you are in Christ. Now, chapter 4, go walk worthy. There's a job to do. Go out there and preach the gospel. Let your light shine. So it's kind of the idea with this. Now, again, chapter 1, chapter 3, he starts that idea, and then the digression is into his ministry to the Gentiles. Do you remember the idea the Gentiles were afar off, not close in relationship to God? They've been brought near, and Paul's primary ministry is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the digression is into that, verses 2 through 13, that it's his ministry to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And then verses 14 through 19, he gets back to what he initially started, his prayer for them, that they would know the love of Christ, and then ends with the doxology. Usually when we go through a chapter, I'll read five verses, you know, and then we'll backtrack. It just doesn't seem to work this time. So I think what would be the safest thing to do is just to read through the whole chapter, and then we'll backtrack so that we can grab the whole context, and then we'll move back through and pull out the rich truths that are there. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now again, in looking at this chapter, I had to just sit down with it and kind of break it down as I'm going through it. Because for me, and maybe you're the same, I got to be able to understand the logic of the chapter, the flow of the chapter, what he's saying, in order to be able to comprehend the nuggets that are in there as well. Otherwise, I find myself getting sidetracked and I can't see the forest for the trees, or however that saying goes. And so I kind of sat down, and you probably can't read this, but you can get the idea of, as I sat down at my computer, started with verse 1, for this reason, and then followed the digression he went into as he went off into his ministry toward the Gentiles, and then came back to my margin at verse 14, for this reason I pray for you, and then the elements of that prayer, that they would know the love of Christ, and then ending with the doxology. When I could do that, I could understand, as I was going through it, a little bit better the flow of it, and thus be able to bring it together. So anyway, that isn't going to be up there for long, but I wanted to give you the train of thought that I had with that. He begins in verse 1, but then diverts in verse 2 to mention the ministry that God had given him to the Gentiles, and the details of that ministry in verses 3 through 12. And then in verses 14 through 19, he comes back and returns to that prayer. Now, he starts off in verse 1 by saying, for this reason. And again, that goes back to what he was talking about in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19, if you look at that, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You Gentiles, you're no longer strangers, but you who are afar off, you've been brought near. And you're fellow citizens with the saints and you're members of the household of God. So for this reason, I pray for you that you would know Christ's love. Chapter 3, again, verse 1. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. This is one of four what's called prison epistles that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. The other three being Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And each one gives us the indication that he was under arrest. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, we read, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The reason I have shackles on me is because of my ministry in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. The reason I have shackles again on me is because of the ministry that Jesus has given me in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And then Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as it is here in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, notice, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And you think about it, the reason he's under arrest is because of the Gentiles. His ministry to the Gentiles in preaching the gospel to them, that they can be saved through faith in Jesus, I mean, provoke the Jewish people to a hatred, to persecute the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you remember, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, when he was in Jerusalem, the Jews that were from Asia that were in Jerusalem as well saw Paul in the city, not in the temple precincts, but in the city with Trophimus, the Ephesian, who was a Gentile or a Greek. And they supposed that Paul, in his newfound freedom in Christ, I guess, supposed that he took him beyond the outer courtyard. So you remember the court of the Gentiles, beyond that wall that said, if you pass by this wall, you're going to be responsible for your own death. And so they rushed upon Paul. It was then that the Romans came to simply save Paul from being torn to pieces by the Jews. And so he was under arrest. He appeals to Caesar. He finds himself in Rome under house arrest. And so he says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he goes on again, this digression to speak about the ministry to the Gentiles. And really quickly, okay, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Really quickly, jump to verse 13 again. And as he comes to the close of this digression of explaining his ministry, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In other words, he's under arrest because of them, but he's saying, in essence, don't worry about it because you're really making out on this thing. I'm preaching the gospel of eternal life to you guys, and that is so much greater than the difficulty that I'm going through right now. So don't lose heart. Yeah, I'm in prison. No big deal. I think he would say the same thing when he's in the dungeon 5 years from then and know that he's going to be executed at the hands of Caesar Nero and recognize that this is not the end of the world. In fact, this is the beginning of a whole new life in Christ when he loses his life. But we'll talk about that more when we get to verse 13. A digression from verse 2. If you look at verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. In my translation, after the word Gentiles, there's just a dash there. Do you have that in yours as well? I mean, that's the idea. The sentence has been broken in the middle, and now he's beginning a new sentence as he goes off on this. Again, for me, it's a rabbit trail. Here, it's divine scripture. It's digressing into the finer elements of his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 1 through 13 is actually one sentence. Verse 1 through 13 is actually one sentence in the Greek language. There's eight long sentences in the book of Ephesians. I don't know if you guys recall, but when we were in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 was one sentence, or is one sentence in the Greek of chapter 1. Verse 15 through 23, the end of the chapter, is one sentence in the Greek language. So in chapter 1, you've got a couple of sentences. You got the same thing happening in chapter 3. Verse 1 through 13 is one sentence in the Greek. Verse 15 through 19 is one sentence in the Greek. Couple of sentences in the chapter. Now, I don't know about you, but if I did that in English class, I got in trouble. It's like, put that dot in there, okay, and start a new sentence. But again, with the Apostle Paul, this is divinely inspired scripture, and he is just building and building and building on the truth of what God has done. It's kind of neat to see that. So he says here again, this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The grace of God that was given to Paul for the Gentiles. The grace of God that was given to Paul to dispense to the Gentiles. Look at the word in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the New American Standard translates that the stewardship. New International Version translates that the administration. In Strong's Concordance, it means an overseer, or literally the management of a household. Paul's responsibility given by God was to take the grace of God that was for the Gentiles and dispense that grace to them. In other words, what? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to let them know that they can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now we see that word mystery and we think, what is he talking about? Because it seems mysterious. The idea with the word mystery in the New Testament is something that had not previously been known, but now has been revealed. That's simply the idea. It's something that obviously God knew because God knows everything, but something he didn't let be known until this particular point in time. And simply put, the mystery is that the Gentiles can be saved through faith in Jesus. The mystery is that the Gentiles and the Jews, God's chosen people, can be one in Christ. This is something that was not known prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel coming on the day of Pentecost, or the church being born on the day of Pentecost. Salvation of the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one in Christ, something that was a mystery, something that had not yet previously been disclosed, but now was being known, and this is Paul's message to them, that they can be saved through faith in Jesus, just like the Jews will be saved through faith in Jesus, and they will be one entity, one body of Christ. And he starts in verse 3 by saying how that by revelation, he, that is God, made known to me the mystery. God spoke to Paul on a number of occasions. Remember, it was in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on his way to Damascus that the Lord appeared to him, bright light shining down from heaven, and really enlisted him, recruited him, just brought him in to the ministry. And then throughout his ministry in the book of Acts, you see the Lord speaking to Paul. Very, very neat. Revealing to Paul the truths that God wanted to tell to him. In fact, when Paul was recounting before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, when he was recounting how Jesus had spoken to him at his conversion on the Damascus Road and what Jesus wanted him to do, Acts 26, Paul said that Jesus said, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen," and notice this, "and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." You're going to be a witness of me, of the things that you've seen, you already know, but also the stuff that's yet to come, that I will yet reveal to you. And so here Paul tells us in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Again, the mystery being the salvation of the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one. But before he gets that, he'll get to that in verse 6. But before he gets to that, he talks about how he wrote of it briefly beforehand. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He says, I've written about this briefly already. He wrote about this in chapter 2, but he is going back to it right here. Verse 5, which in other ages, notice this, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So in other ages, prior to this time, this mystery, this truth had not been made known, but now it has been made known to the apostles, the prophets, New Testament prophets, and are now communicating it. And here is the mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, heirs along with the Jews. The Jews, the Gentiles together, fellow heirs, together, one body in Christ. The mystery, which as we read about it, most of us probably primarily being Gentile, we just read, yeah, that's the gospel to everybody. But again, you take yourself back to the first century at this time, and this was huge because of the enmity, the tension, the hatred that was between the two groups. And now this is the mystery revealed of what God had been planning and now what God has done. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Writing to the churches in Galatia, if you are Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Well, the seed of Abraham would be the chosen people of God. But if you're in Christ, remember Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. So if you're in Christ, then you are an heir. But he's speaking also in a spiritual sense, spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so heirs according to the promise. This whole idea of the Jews and Gentiles becoming one, let's refresh our memory back in chapter 2, beginning from verse 14, where we read, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made both one, who has made the Jews and the Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. He's broken down that which has separated the Jews and the Gentiles, typified by, remember, that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple precincts. You remember last week, the wall that was there between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, and then another wall between the court of the women and the court of Israel, and the court of Israel and the court of the priests, and then on into the temple itself, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, showing that access into God's presence was not readily available, showing that there were various stages that a person could get close to God, depending on whether you were male or female, whether you were Jewish or Gentile. And here he's saying he's broken down that wall, typified by the wall that was there in the temple precincts, breaking down that wall so that the two now can come together and can become one. Verse 15, having abolished of chapter 2 in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God. Notice, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. One body now, one unit, Jews and Gentiles. He goes on to talk about those that were far off have been brought near, and they have become one building, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So not only the unity, Jews and Gentiles, but the unity so that they could be the dwelling place of God, that God would inhabit within them. Your body, again, remember, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the mystery is the Gentiles, who had absolutely no access when you think about it, not an easy access to kind of get close to this system that you really couldn't get close to God to anyway, now they can be the very temple of God and the Spirit of God dwell within them. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory, notice, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? It's the fact that man can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles become one, and God inhabits his people and dwell among his people. Why? Because sin has been taken out of the way. It's been dealt with at the cross. And so, as he digresses about this, speaking about his ministry to the Gentiles, he speaks of the mystery, and that is them becoming one with the Jews. Verse 6 again, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Notice the humility of Paul. He doesn't say to me who is the least of the saints. He says to me who is less than the least of all the saints. Now we think of Paul as this spiritual giant, don't we? This man of God who was given these great revelations, but he refers to himself as underneath all the saints. Now don't go thinking that the saints are these great elite people throughout the ages, like St. Thomas and St. Andrew, things like that. Remember, the word saint simply means one who is set apart. That refers to every believer. In the New Testament, the word saint is a reference to every believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, I am the least of every believer. No, I am less than the least of all the saints. He said something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He sees himself as the lowest of every believer. He sees himself as the chief of every sinner. Why does he feel like that? Is it some kind of false humility because he's so spiritual? No, I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, I'm the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Before he became Paul the apostle, he was Saul from Tarsus. And he had a great zeal in persecuting the church, dragging men and women out of their homes, bringing them before the councils. And when the vote was cast for them to be put to death, he cast his vote right along with him. And so he persecuted the church of God with great zeal. But once he became a believer, he took that same zeal that he had and gave it for the Lord and for the kingdom. And so you see, from the point he becomes a believer, the rest of his life until his martyrdom, he is pouring himself out for the kingdom of God. You know what that speaks to me? It speaks to me that we should have at least as much zeal for the things of God as we had for the things of the world before we became believers. It also speaks to me this, that you might know somebody who is in total opposition to the things of the Lord. You have to remember, if God can get a hold of Saul of Tarsus, he can get a hold of that person that you know. And perhaps turn him around and have such zeal like Paul ended up having for the church. And so he refers to himself as the least of the apostles, less than the least of all the saints, the chiefest sinner, because he persecuted the church of God. He says, this grace was given to me that I should preach, middle of verse 8, among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, God knew he was going to do this, but it has been revealed at this time. And Paul is a preacher of these things. From the beginning, middle of verse 9, from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, notice, through Jesus Christ. Also notice that some of the newer translations omit the last three words, through Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, if you have one of the newer translations, the reason that's omitted is it's called a textual variant. And that simply means there's a variation in some of the underlying Greek texts that the newer translations were using to make their translation. But I bring it up for this reason, because this truth that the worlds, that creation happened through Jesus Christ, is substantiated by Scripture. It doesn't need Ephesians 3:9 to substantiate that. In fact, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was the Word in that? Verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh. The Word became a man. God became a man. It's referring to Jesus Christ. And so in John chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? Referring to Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the agent of creation. Also, Colossians 1:16, It says, for by him, referring to Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So everything that exists was created through him. He is the source of creation, but notice, and for him. He's also the focus of all of creation. And you are part of that creation. And that means that you were created for him. Also in Hebrews chapter 1, one other scripture, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so Jesus Christ, the creator, the agent of creation. So Paul is here to disclose this truth, which God has purposed before the creation of the world. Notice verse 10, though. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so Paul's ministry is to dispense the grace of God to the Gentiles, to let the Gentiles know that they can have salvation through Jesus Christ, that they can have a relationship with God. And notice the intention, he says in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom, not just the wisdom of God, but the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known, notice, not to the church, but be made known by the church. The church are the ones making known this multifaceted wisdom of God, making it known to who? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The principalities, the rulers and powers in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, the angelic beings. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying the intention of what's taking place here is that God's multifaceted wisdom is being displayed by the church to the angelic realm. The angels are looking at the church and seeing the wisdom of God. Think about it for a moment. You go all the way back to creation. You've got God creating the heavens and the earth. The sons of God shouting for joy, bringing him glory, the angels bringing God glory as he's making this beautiful creation. Then day six, he makes man, and it's very good. And the angels are like, oh, praising and rejoicing in what God is doing. And then man sins. Now man is in rebellion against God, and the angels are looking on. You guys, the angels don't know everything. Only God is omniscient. So the angels are viewing what's taking place. The angels and the fallen angels, the demons, are spectators looking at what is taking place. And then they find God taking a man, Abraham, and building a nation out of him and revealing himself to this nation through his laws. And then they see God, the Son of God, coming to earth and becoming a man and going to the cross and taking upon himself the sin of the world, so that the justice of God now can be satisfied, because death has taken place. The soul that sins shall surely die. And so death has taken place to make atonement for the sins. And now Paul is preaching this mystery that all men can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And the angels are looking on and going, look at the wisdom of God. Look how he created man with a free will with a capacity to love and worship God, and yet having that free will now can make the choice to rebel against God. And now man has rebelled against God, and now what is God going to do? Now God makes salvation possible through becoming a man and dying upon the cross. And now man still can exercise his free will and be saved and come to God, even though he's not perfect, but he can be perfect through Christ. And they look at the multifaceted wisdom of God as the angels are looking on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks about the angels' desire to look into even the prophetic word. Peter talks about the prophets that spoke of the glories of Christ and also the sufferings of Christ. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And then he gets to chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now you have the death, the suffering of this one who's going to rule forever. And Peter says the prophets recognized, we're not going to understand this. We're not going to understand this, but this is written for those who would read it later and be able to comprehend the depth of the truth. But I want you to notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, referring to the prophets, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice this, things which angels desire to look into. The angels, the spectators, in a sense, of what God is doing through humanity. What is God doing? He's made a way for man to be saved. In Romans chapter 11, Paul's saying the similar thing. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and that they've all been committed to disobedience so that God could have mercy upon all of them. And he says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The multifaceted wisdom of God dispensed through the church now to the angelic world to see the greatness of God and what he's done. So Paul, he's under house arrest now, and he's speaking about all that God has done, the glory and salvation, the future that is to come. And so he's depicting what his ministry is. He says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the eternal purpose, not plan B once man made the mistake. God knew from the very beginning when he created man what he was going to do. It's his eternal purpose. It wasn't known at that time, but is later revealed in all of its depth. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, notice verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Again, I'll take you back to the temple precincts. You couldn't just readily go into the very presence of God. You couldn't have access into the Holy of Holies. But you remember what happened when Jesus died upon the cross. You remember what happened to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple? It was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that access into God's presence was now available because God, from top to bottom, God had made it available through the death of Jesus Christ. And so we have access. There's a boldness there. You know, you think about under the old covenant, it would take a lot of boldness to go, I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies, because you would be struck dead if you did that. But there is a boldness now, there is a confidence now, because we are accepted in the Beloved. Hebrews chapter 4, also Hebrews chapter 10. We read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so as Paul is pouring out to the Gentiles, this is what you have available to you. This is who you are in Christ. He says in verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Yeah, I'm under arrest because of you guys, but don't worry about it. Why? Because this is too good to pass up. This is for you. You have eternal life. And you need to know about it. And God's given me the ability to be able to preach this good news to you. He had a good perspective on things, didn't he? I mean, here is a man. He could be put to death. I think he's leaning towards the fact that he knows he's not going to be put to death. But he's under house arrest and no sweat. I'm doing this for you because this is good. He had a perspective on life. I think he would say much the same thing 5 years from now when he would be in the dungeon in Rome, knowing that he's going to lose his life. He had what I refer to as an eternal perspective. He recognized that life is more than just the here and now, that there's coming a life to come that's going to last forever. And in comparison, there is no comparison. In the Psalms, it says that life is like a breath. Yeah, how long does it take for your coffee to get lukewarm in the morning? You know, think about the vapor that's coming off of that cup. That's what it's saying in the Psalms. Life is like a breath. It's like the vapor that's here for a moment and it's gone the next moment. In comparison to eternity, that's what life is like. So short. And the sufferings that take place. Well, even if you suffered your entire life, with some kind of physical ailment, whatever it might be, financial ailment, relational ailment, whatever it might be, even if you suffered your entire life, in comparison to eternity, it's really not that big. And there's another element as well. Paul said, first of all, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In comparison, the sufferings of this present time, nothing in comparison to the glory that's to come, okay? Look at it that way, okay? Suffering for a little while here, glory for a long while there. But there's another element that we see in the scriptures too, that the sufferings work in our lives. They work in our lives toward what's taking place in eternity. You know, Romans 8, 28, you know, that God causes all things to work together for good, okay? You can take those difficult times. And nobody wants difficult times, but we come to those things and we recognize that God can bring good out of them. And also that good can have an impact on eternity as well. Why? Because it's changing us in the here and now. I remember when we went through the book of Job a couple of years ago, had a whole different perspective on the book of Job 2 years ago. You know, before it's kind of theologically, yeah, I kind of get the idea, you know, suffering and working through the sufferings. But when my doctor told me 3 weeks before I taught the book of Job that, yep, Steve, you got cancer, it was like, oh, the book of Job is taking a whole different turn now for me, you know. All of a sudden, it's not just theological in my mind. Now it's all of a sudden living out in my heart. And as I'm going through that and I'm looking at the passages, I recognize, and this is hard to explain, but this is what came to me at that time. I recognize that suffering is something to not shun, but to welcome. Told you it was hard to explain. The perspective at that time to see what God does in the sufferings, to see it in the book of Job. That, because you look at Job and people have a hard time with the book because it's like God's instigating it. He's saying, hey, Satan, take a look at my servant Job here. You know, why don't you go ahead and lay into him? And people have a hard time with the character of God in that. But again, like I said, this is difficult to explain. But in seeing it in that light, I recognize that such a good work takes place through suffering. That you would welcome it. Wouldn't we welcome good things? But we don't see suffering as good. But we don't see it in the correct perspective, I think. So look at what Paul's doing here. He's sitting under house arrest, and his attitude is this is not a big deal because he has a correct perspective and he's seeing things in a different light. It's so easy to get molded into our culture, and the easier I have it, the better life is, and yet we see things differently through the scriptures, how God works in those difficult times. We got to beat feet if we're going to make it through this chapter, guys, all right? So we're going to move on to where he started in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, so that here's where he's bowing in prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. First of all, that you would be strengthened in your inner man. The outer man is decaying. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man, your spiritual self, that you would be built up spiritually, his prayer. First of all, that you would be strong spiritually, that God's spirit would build you up in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I don't think it's the concept of the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian, but that Christ may be at home in your hearts. It's the idea of the word dwell, literally to be at home in. Walvoord's commentary says this, that he would be at the very center or deeply rooted in your life. The believer is to let Christ become the dominating factor in their attitudes and conduct. That Jesus would be everything, in other words. Paul praying that you would be built up spiritually and that Jesus would be everything to you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the incomprehensible in reality. that you may be able to know the immensity of the immeasurable love of Christ, that you may be able to know something that really is not fully knowable. Like an ocean, you couldn't fully take in the ocean, but at least go out and dive in, you know? At least be in that place where you might be strengthened in the inner man, that Jesus might be the centerpiece of your life, that he might be your all in all, that you might be able to experience the immensity of the immeasurable love of Christ. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, what does that mean? To know what passes knowledge, I think it's to dive into this great love that he has for us. Notice the words that he uses here at the end of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He's using two metaphors there, rooted like a tree, setting its roots down deep so that you can have that established base. Grounded literally means to lay a foundation. So it's in reference more to a building, like we would lay the slab to build the building upon. That you might be rooted, roots down deep, different metaphor, that you might have a strong foundation laid. It reminds me of a couple of different things. One of them, remember the parable of the sower and the seed, where some of the seed fell on the rocky ground, and then the plant sprouted up, but when the sun came out, it withered because it had no root that had taken root down deep. Also, the other one with the foundation reminded me in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus spoke about the fool who built his house on the sand. And then you remember the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. It fell, and Jesus said, great was its fall. Why? Because there was no foundation. Why did the plant fall over? There was no depth for the roots to go in. It is so important that we have a foundation, a little bit of a digression here, that we have a foundation in our life, that we know what we believe, the Word of God, that we know why we believe the Word of God. Does that make sense? In other words, we can refer to the Bible and stuff, but do we really know it? We need to know it. How do you get to know it? By reading it and rereading it and rereading it. It's going to tell you how much God loves you, just like we're seeing in chapter 3 of Ephesians here. And as you find out how much he loves you, it's going to create within you a love for him. And so we understand what God's word says, what we believe, but then we want to know why we believe it, the area of apologetics. Why should we believe this to be the word of God so that we can have those facts that our faith rests upon? It's very good for when the illustration that I just used about the sun beating on the tree or the storm hitting the house, when the trials of life come, that's very good to know that, but that's not what Paul's referring to right here. He's saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded so that you could be able to comprehend the incomprehensible, so that you could be able to understand the immensity of the immeasurable love of Christ, you see, so that you can have a strong foundation to be able to know just how much Jesus loves you. Again, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, when you can comprehend to a degree the love of Jesus, it fills you up. And when you're filled up, you don't go searching for anything else. I tell you, we get filled by the things of this world. Seems like a daily basis for me, but they don't last, you know? I mean, you're happy for a moment and then it passes. But as you get filled with the things of God, it lasts. And as you continue to get filled with the things of God, it lasts and lasts and lasts. The love of Christ that Paul spoke about, that nothing could stand against in Romans chapter 8. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He said in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ. I want you to experientially, is the idea, to experientially know the love of Christ. Why? Into verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you would be filled up, lacking nothing. I've got one last scripture here I want to bring up. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's referring to Jesus, and this is a powerful scripture for the deity of Christ, like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here it's in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of deity, of the divine nature, bodily or in bodily form. All the fullness of the divine nature dwelt in Jesus as a human being. So what is that saying? When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. You're looking at God in a human body. That's a powerful scripture, isn't it, for the deity of Christ. But look what verse 10 says. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. He is God. If you are in him, you've got everything you need. And so what is Paul praying? He's saying, I'm bowing my knee before the Father that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Fitting, isn't it, as we're coming to the end? Fitting that this is who you are in Christ. This is who you are. Now go out and walk worthy. I mean, it sounds like, again, you're halftime here and you're getting pumped up by the coach. All right, let's go. And that's how the scriptures read, as opposed to, you're a Christian? You need to go live like this. You need to stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. And that's how we try to live our Christian life sometimes, instead of seeing who we are in Christ and how built up God has us because of what he's done. The fitting close to chapter 3, the doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I love the way that's worded. He doesn't simply say, now to him who's able to do all that we ask. That would be huge in itself, wouldn't it? If we ask of God, he's able to do whatever you ask of him. But to add on to that, that he can do above all that you ask. Oh, wow, that's really good. But no, not there. Abundantly above. Oh, don't stop there. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think or can even imagine. That's huge. According to the power that works in us. Remember, that power is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who dwells within you. He can do anything in your life. To him, verse 21, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you. Let's close it with that. If you would like prayer, please come forward at the close of this song. Jesus is everything and we need him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we can spend here. Thank you for how much you love us, how much you have done for us, and just really who you are, how great you are. Thank you for the open door. May we avail ourselves of that opportunity, Lord. Please bless your people abundantly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.